I've been looking forward to this message for a while and at the same time dreading it because it is a difficult one to preach. It is also very foundational, very important, and so all the more reason that it fills me with just a little bit of apprehension to get to preach it. I want to turn your attention to the first and last phrases of Philippians 4 verse 8. Just that one verse, I want to isolate the very first phrase with the very last of it, so we take it as a single thought. Whatever things are true, meditate on these things. I'm preaching from the New King James, so we have the word meditate, not think. The idea is trained thinking, disciplined thinking. Whatever things are true, meditate on these things. This rich verse is our theme for the year. I believe it's the Lord's will that in 2020, we learn to think as mature Christians, that we train our minds so that we would grow up in maturity as Christian thinkers, and that our lifestyles and our actions would be molded by our thought life. And so we're starting with the most foundational type of thinking, type of thought, and for every mind on earth, even the littlest ones, and that is truth. Now, I think there are a number of different ways that we could go through this passage this morning. The one that I think is quite powerful, quite effective, is that we are going to start with the most central of truths, and we have them kind of in degrees. We'll start with the most central truth, and that is Jesus Christ himself, and we'll work our way outward in kind of concentric circles, concentric rings, to then biblical truths that are all 100% true and accurate, to then even beyond that, and the third tier would be truths that we don't find explicitly in the Bible, such as certain scientific truths and certain historical truths, relational truths, which are nevertheless true and according to how the world operates as God has made it. So we'll start with that very first, the Christ himself, then biblical truths, and then really just the applications derived from these certain concrete truths. So I'll call your attention to the very first blank in your bulletin. It says, truth is a person. I encourage you to use a capital P there. Truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. This is the most foundational truth for every mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth itself, truth incarnate. Very top verse in your bulletin is John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are statements, there are facts that we can learn and meditate and explore. There are all sorts of doctrines and promises in the Bible, and we will cover some of those, not all of them, because we cannot exhaust them in just 45 minutes. But there's a more central truth than that. That is that the truth is, in fact, a person. God is truth, and God, in his transcendent majesty, came into the world, and Jesus Christ, his Son, is the physical manifestation of all truth. And if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ himself as truth and as the foundation and the source of all truth, if you don't let him shape your understanding of how you perceive reality, then the rest of what I'm going to say is really going to be pretty useless to you. So I want to encourage you to really consider, do you view all of reality, all of your life, everything that goes on in the world, do you view it through the lens of Jesus Christ himself and the way he sees things? And if you can't answer honestly and certainly with a yes, don't just glaze over that. Really try to pay attention to what's being said today and seek Christ this morning. Ask him, you can pray right now, ask him to help you to understand what's being said, that you would know Christ as truth. Now, this is a rich verse, John 14, 6. I want to attempt to kind of exposit it just a little bit. And I want to acknowledge, you know, Pastor Cook always gets to quote J.C. Ryle. I know he's one of his favorites. He's one of my favorites, too, so it's my turn today. J.C. Ryle said about this verse, "The fullness of these precious words can probably never be taken in by man." We can't just comprehend the depth of them. He says, "He that attempts to unfold them does little more than scratch the surface of a rich soil." And so this is just going to be a scratch, but the soil is rich, and there's much here for us, even in just a scratch. I want to say the obvious about this. Let me read the verse again. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the obvious thing we would say about this is that everything that Jesus Christ said and continues to say, it's truthful. It is without error. It doesn't just contain some truth. It is thoroughly truthful. There is no error in it. It leads to eternal life, either by showing someone that they are in fact dead, and they do not in fact have clear understanding. They do not understand truth. Or by showing them how they can have life and truth. And critics have tried to undermine the words of Jesus himself by saying, you know, he didn't always speak truth. The one that they like to grab onto is when Jesus said that the mustard seed, he's explaining if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can do amazing things, right? It'll grow into great big things. And he says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And critics have pointed out, well, okay, actually, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed there. Okay, but if you allow for language and you allow for the context and how Christ is speaking, do you ever use hyperbole? Do you ever exaggerate a little bit? Do you ever use a figure of speech? Yep, so did the Lord Jesus. He's allowed to do that. Everything he says is true, certainly within its context. He did not violate truth there. Everything that the Lord says is true. But we can go deeper than that. I think that we need to understand the conversation that Jesus is having in order to really understand this verse. So if you back up, and I encourage you to turn there in your Bible if you're not already in John 14, because that'll help you. And if we back up just beyond that to the end of chapter 13, we see that this is just hours before Christ is arrested, perhaps even less time than that. Right before Christ is arrested, he's telling his disciples that he's going to be taken away from them and they can't follow him. And Peter says, well, why can't we follow you? Why can't we go with you? And his response to that at the beginning of chapter 14, which many people have taken comfort from during times of great grief, is, look, I'm going to my Father's house. And the reason I'm going to my Father's house is to prepare a room for you. And if you've been reared in the King James, you know that it says, my Father's house has many mansions, and we tend to think of having our own four-car garage and a big house, but actually the promise is better than that. You see, when they translated the King James in the 1600s, mansion didn't mean what it means today. It meant just a dwelling or a room. You don't have a mansion inside a house, right? You have a room inside a house. You and I, if you trust Christ as your truth and as your way and as your life, he's going to bring you, you're going to have your own room in his house, not a guest room. You're not going to be there as a guest. You're going to be there as a resident. I had my own room growing up in my parents' house. You and I will have our own rooms in Christ's own house, in his Father's own house. And he says to Peter, look, I'm just going to get the room ready for you, and then you can follow me. You know where I'm going. You're going to my Father's house. Well, then Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't even know where your Father's house is, so how on earth can we find the way there? And that's when Jesus says, I'm the way! And then he clarifies and helps them understand what it means that he's the way. He says, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. You get to my Father's house by going through me. And if you have me, he goes on to say, then you have the Father. And so we can't understand Christ as the way without also having him as the truth and the life. And I would say this the other way around then as well. We can't understand him as the truth if we also don't understand him as the only way and the only life. So let's consider the way that the disciples viewed truth. They're Jewish people, right? And they had grown up their entire lives with most of the Bible, but not all of what we have. They had this much. We have this much. And everything that was there, they believed to be 100% truthful. And they were 100% right. Jesus Christ came to complete their understanding of truth. But they had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had historical writings, and they had promises. And all of it culminates in this one person, this one truth. The law that they searched and they followed for righteousness, they couldn't keep it because it pointed to the only one who could keep it for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had sacrifices and festivals and feasts. And all of those sacrifices that they were slaughtering and offering every Sabbath, actually some sacrifices being done every day, every special festival, they pictured some element of Christ dying for them. The prophecies about them being delivered from their enemies were fulfilled in Christ delivering them from their greatest enemy, death. All the promises that said that God takes care of his people, that he's a shepherd, Jesus fulfilled those by being their deliverer from death and guiding them through all of the pitfalls of life. Every promise that God is a righteous judge who would avenge them on their enemies, that's fulfilled by Christ too. And it's fulfilled in one of two ways, depending on the person. If you've trusted that Christ is the truth and that he is the only way and he's the only life, then you understand that Christ has taken your sins on his body, that the Father is the judge, not Jesus, but the Father is the judge. He took your sin, he put it on his son, Jesus. He counted Jesus guilty of your sin and my sin. He punished him for that because he was guilty. And Jesus took it on himself willingly, and he died under it. He dragged it to the grave with him. Now, either that's true of you, and you have this promise fulfilled in Christ that God is a righteous judge because he has righteously punished your sin just on somebody else, or Jesus Christ himself is the righteous judge, and in the future, he'll judge all those who do not accept that he has done that for them. Who do not accept that he is the truth. And so if all of these truths, the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices that were these pictorial representations of Christ, all of the histories, all the works that God had already done and would continue to do in Christ, if all of them culminate in Christ, then this is what it means to have eternal life. So you have Christ being the truth and the life, and he is the only way to that life. Because God has already punished my sins, I've trusted that is the case, that he would do that for me. Because God's already punished my sins on Christ and not in myself, then I'm forgiven. And the curse that he pronounced on my sin doesn't stick to me anymore. And so just as Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to rise from the dead. My body might perish and decompose for a little while. Of course, he might return before that happens. But it might perish and decompose for a little while. But the laws of physics demand that if I am not guilty, I will rise again from the dead, just as Christ did and just as many did when he rose again. Do you remember there were people coming out of the graves when he rose again, walking around Jerusalem proclaiming him to be the true one? We only know the laws of physics in terms of this fallen world, but there are earlier laws of physics that when the curse is removed and I'm not guilty, I have no choice but to raise back up again and to walk around, and God's going to do that. And if you reject Christ as the way, you can't have this life, can you? If life is the destination and there's one way to that destination, if you reject that one way, you can't have the life. It's like trying to drive by car to an island that's only accessible by boat. You're welcome to stay in that car, but you're going to end up on the ocean floor. There are others who actually will gladly accept Christ as the way, but not as the life. I know that sounds ridiculous, but if you think of folks just up the road at the Universalist Unitarian Church, they believe in some mantra they call, it's not about the journey, it's the destination. And some folks there will say, Jesus Christ isn't the only way, but he's the only way for me. It's really about the way, it's not about the life. If they reject him as the life, they're rejecting him as the way as well. They're on some other way. And if you reject him as the way, you are simultaneously rejecting the things he said are true. So you can't have one or two of these things be true about Christ without having all three. You either have him as the way, the truth, and the life, or you have him as none. And if we don't have the time, but if we were to just work our way through Scripture, look in your bulletin here. Over and over again, we have Scripture attesting to the fact that Christ is true. John 1, verse 14, this is the beginning of the gospel, looking at it from the side of eternity. The Word, that is the eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself spoke in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, calling himself the faithful and true witness. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John tells us that he saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on that horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And he goes on to describe how Christ is dressed. Revelation 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne, he doesn't just sit on a horse conquering armies, he rules over them as well on a throne. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Everything he says is true and faithful. We have almost the exact same thing said the very next chapter, the very last chapter of the Bible. It's not here in your bulletin, but Revelation 22, verse 6. We can't fit all of these in here. There is so much truth to cram in to a little bulletin page. Space doesn't allow for all of the truth that we find in Scripture. In fact, John said that himself, didn't he? There are so many things that I could say about Christ that if I were to write them all down, not only would his hand cramp up, he said that the world couldn't contain all of those books that would be written. And now I want to turn your attention to the one we skipped over, John 17. Really, that entire chapter is an exposition of Christ being the truth. And if we know that Christ is truth, as he said in chapter 14, and as we see in chapter 1 of John, then he reveals the Father. He tells his disciples that in chapter 14 as well. And his Father is also truth. And now the true Son asks the true Father to use his word, which you call the Bible, and he says, which is truth. Everything God says is truth. And he says, I want you to use that. He says, sanctify them, the people that follow him. That might be you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God's purpose in giving truth to us is so that we would be sanctified. What does sanctify mean? We use that word so often. Let's make sure we understand it. It means two things. It doesn't mean, I think we tend to take away just one meaning of it. It's a twofold meaning. It means on the one hand, set apart, different from everything else. If you think about the word holiness and the way that the word holy is used throughout Scripture, Moses saw the bush burning where God was, and God told him, this ground where you tread is holy, so take your shoes off. The ground was different from all the ground around it, not because there was something special about the ground, but because God was there. They had holy days that they were to celebrate as the nation of Israel. Those days were holy because they were different from the rest of the year. The Sabbath was a holy day separate from the rest of the days of the week. It was set apart. It was different. The rest were common. It was unusual. It was uncommon. And this setting apart makes something special and holy. And that's the other side of the meaning of sanctify. It's to be made holy. So when we say that we're justified, we're declared righteous by Christ dying on the cross and rising again for us, we also always go on to say, and we're being sanctified. That is, we're being set apart from the rest of the world and being made holy. Being made more like those unusual things. We're being made more like that unusual person, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ says, Father, use your truth. Continue to explain truth. Continue to give truth to my people for the purpose that they would be set apart and made more like you, more like me. God has given us truth over and over again. He continues to give you the Holy Spirit if you're a believer to explain the truth and remind you of the truths you already know and understand, because he has a purpose behind it so that you and I would stand out from the rest of the world. And as we behold the one who is truth, Christ, we behold all of who he is in his gentleness, his meekness. I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to give you the next heading here, is that Christ is the central truth, and then there are these other truths that are subordinate to him. They come from him. He is over them. That is that not only is truth a person, but number two, truth is a sure way of life. You can change the adjective if you want, a certain way of life, a concrete way of life. It is certain. It is sure. It can't be disputed. It's not, well, it's one way of living. No, it's the only firm foundation, the only way to live. Truth is a sure way of life. And if we are commanded in Philippians 4:8 to meditate on the things that are true, then we start with the Lord Jesus, and we think about, first of all, who he is. Okay, well, John chapter 1 gives me a good description. He's the holy, transcendent God. Think with me through this. I'm trying to show you, model for you, how we think on the things that are true, okay? You listening, kids? This is how we think. We think about Jesus. He is God. He's the holy God who's very different from us, and yet he chose to live like us, not to become like us or to become defiled, but in order to free us from our own defilement and our own limitation and slavery to sin. And he loved us so much that this transcendent God became finite and carried our sin down with him to the grave. And so you think about that for a little while and you roll it around in your mind. This is who my God is. This is who my Lord Jesus Christ is. And then you think about what he's like. You know, what was his personality like? How do I know him to be in his dealings with me? Let's go to something more objective. What does the Bible say he was like? He was patient with those boneheaded disciples of his, always walking around and not getting what it is that he said so clearly. And forbidding the people from coming to him that should really be allowed to come to him. Paying homage to the people they shouldn't be paying homage to. Saying really stupid things. He's so patient with them. He's gentle. So meek. And yet he's righteous. And when it comes to truth and justice, he's unyielding. He doesn't compromise. But at the same time, isn't he just so merciful and forgiving? I mean, look at how he took the time to go aside to Peter three times after he had denied him three times and say three times, I'm giving you a commandment. I'm trusting you to lead my sheep. Do you love me? Well, then keep doing what I've given you to do. He's forgiving. And then we don't just stop with who he is and what he's like. We go to what he's done. Think about the things that Jesus did that we have a sure, certain record about. What about that Samaritan lady at the well? Everyone else saw just this disgusting lifestyle. He saw through that, through the outward grime and filth, to this injured, lonely person inside. And he didn't glaze over her sin. He dealt with it very, very straightforwardly and matter-of-factly, didn't he? But he saw who she was and the pain she had, and he reached out to her in compassion. He's a compassionate Savior. Think about that time that he actually touched people with contagious skin diseases in order to relieve them of their suffering, and in order to show them that he came to give them more than just physical relief, but spiritual wholeness. What about the times he refused to be made king and receive fame and honor from the people around him until it was pleasing to his Father? Think about the things. Roll these around in your mind. I've left a lot out. There's plenty for you to think about, just about the person who is truth. And then when you've spent time thinking about him, think about these other things that are true that you find in his word, which is truth. For instance, his promises. We'll look at his promises. We'll look at realities that are described in the Bible. Just a few of them. Exodus 14, verse 14. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. It just simply says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, there's a whole context there. This is God delivering his people from the Egyptian army and delivering them through the sea out to the other side on dry land. There's a specific context for that. But this is a promise. God will do the fighting for you. God will do the work. So let's say that you are rolling this truth around in your mind. How does it sanctify you? How does it make you different? How does it transform you? Perhaps you've got a problem that you are trying to solve. And the problem you're trying to solve requires you to bend the rules a little bit. Might have to tell a white lie. Might have to be a little bit deceptive. I might have to do something that's, people would frown upon that. God would frown upon that if he didn't understand, but he does understand, so it's okay for me to break a little bit of what his word says. I'm going to turn to this problem solving, but then I roll around this truth in my mind. I remember this promise that the Lord will fight to me, and I just have to hold my peace. I just have to be silent. I need to stop striving and be still and know that he is God and let him work this out. And you know what? I'm going to do that. And we trust in the truth of this promise. And we let him show the world in his own way that he is true and that he is powerful and that he is good. What about the promise in Mark 10, verse 29? Let me read that to you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. How does this promise, and meditating on this truth, transform us and sanctify us and make us more like this compassionate, gentle, loving, righteous, kind God? Well, perhaps the Lord has, maybe right now, he's leading you to make a transition. Maybe he wants you to move to a new location. Maybe he wants you to change occupations. And you've got family members, perhaps, or friends telling you that you're being unwise. Maybe they're even starting to mock you when you won't listen to them or cold shoulder you. And you think, well, you know, they're wise people. I love them. I trust them. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the Lord isn't leading me this way. But you know what? There's that promise that's been nagging at the back of your mind all this time, saying that whatever I give up for the Lord's sake, he tells me that it will be worth it. And so, after much prayer and consulting with my church family and seeking godly counsel, but mostly just being sanctified by this promise, you know what? I'm going to lovingly set aside this contrary advice, and I'm going to trust that following Christ is worth it. Now, perhaps you did trust in that promise, that the Lord asked you for the sake of his kingdom that you forgo this liberty, or that you change out of this good provision. I'm giving you something different. For the sake of my name, he says, I want you to do this. I'm calling you to do this. And you did that. And it's really not been working out for you the last few weeks or months or years, maybe longer than that. And you turn this promise over in your mind. And in your frustration, you pray these things back to God. God, I don't see how it's worth it. You say you'll restore to me. I gave up that marriage that was not pleasing to you. I was going to be unyoked in that marriage relationship. I was going to be unyoked to an unbeliever. I was going to be yoked in a marriage relationship with an unsaved person. I was going to be yoked in a business partnership with somebody who doesn't care for your ways. And I gave that up. Now, I don't feel like you've provided for me like that person could have. I don't feel like I have the joy that that person could have given me. And you pray that back to him about the houses and mothers and fathers and lands. And he starts to remind you of things. And you start to see blessings you didn't see before, you'd forgotten about. And he starts turning your mourning into joy. And you keep turning the promise over in your mind. And in your heart, again, you believe that, you know what, the Lord is a better husband. He is a better provider. He is a better counselor than this other person that I need to leave behind. And so you leave that option behind in faith, trusting that the Lord's way is better. What about another promise? Romans 12, verse 19. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Is that a promise? Yeah, absolutely. We think about all the times that God has been faithful in punishing sinful people who at the time seemed to be completely secure and just prospering in their wickedness. The psalmist Asaph was forced to do that. He said, all of these people are they're far better off than I am, and they're wicked. Where is the Lord? They're cheating people. Where's the Lord's justice? Where's his vengeance? But God has promised that he will repay. He will do what is just. He is a just God. And we think about the times God's done that. And we consider Christ's own promises. You remember the Lord Jesus promised that hell is a real thing. And that he doesn't take lightly those who unjustly cheat others. His promises about heaven are true for those who are being mistreated, trusting in him to deliver them. And then we consider, you know what? This grudge I've been holding. There's that person who's been mistreating me for years. And I've been rehearsing in the last few weeks in my mind this nasty thing I'm going to say to them to get back at them. But God does promise that he'll repay. He promises me that he is a better avenger than Captain America. He's a better avenger. He's a better judge than I can be. And so he enables me. This is where I become more like Christ, right? He enables me to put down my grudge and my bitterness. I might have to keep reminding myself of that promise many times when it asserts itself again, that bitterness. But by remembering this promise and remembering who my Jesus is in his meekness and his compassion and his patience, so many times being told, you're demon-possessed, when he's giving them the truth. And I trust that the Lord will vindicate me just as he vindicated Jesus when he raised his body from the dead. I'm becoming more sanctified. I'm becoming more like this meek, patient, gentle, righteous, forthright, right, condemning Savior. So those are some of the promises God gives us that sanctify us. What about the realities described in Scripture? The fact that anyone who trusts in Christ is united to him. The moment that you believe him as truth, that this is not just something I believe in my head, but it is something that it starts in my mind and it cleanses my mind, according to Ephesians chapter 4. It renews my mind and I think differently, so therefore I live differently. It's not just head and heart knowledge, it's head and whole life knowledge. It includes my hands and my feet and my liver and my kidneys. And it transforms me. That is when I believe that Jesus Christ is the truth who died for me. He's the only way to eternal life. At that moment, I was united to his death, and I was united to his resurrection. That's what I'm told in Romans chapter 6. And when I understand that and I believe that reality and that doctrine, it doesn't feel like I'm united to him. It doesn't appear as though I have freedom from sin, but I do, according to this doctrine. I am with Christ. I'm already over it. I'm already transcendent of these struggles. Although I'm in the nitty-gritty, I can, like Justin said earlier this morning, I can view it also from heaven. I can view it from, not from 10,000 feet, 10,000 miles. I have freedom from this sin. I'm united to Christ, not to my sinful flesh. There's a time when this the sin in my flesh will be removed from me entirely, and until then, I'm united with Christ. I have power over it, the sin. It doesn't have power over me. What about possibly it is the very first doctrine of Scripture, and that is the fact that God is creator. How does that transform you? That is the truth, regardless of what others may say, that God is creator of the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. Every organism is made personally, just as he intended to make it. He didn't throw things together for chance through violence for billions of years in an impersonal manner. No, he got his knees dirty, and he sculpted my ancestor out of the clay, and he was a human being at that point. What about the truth that God is creator? How does that sanctify me, rather than just being grounds for me to argue with an atheist? How does that sanctify me? Well, this is going to sound like it doesn't connect, so keep listening, all right? And don't assume I'm going to say something else, okay? Just listen to me, okay? Our world has much to say about alternative sexual lifestyles, which the Bible calls sinful and disgraceful. And we have people on either side giving untruths or half-truths. Those on the one side who are very much in favor of this, they say, these things are to be delighted in. Celebrate this diversity. People are born that way, and if you don't value their lifestyle and you don't encourage them in that lifestyle for any reason, then you are just a hateful bigot. It's just as bad as racism. And they'll go to science to try and find genetic proof that this is a good and natural thing, outside of their control, therefore good. And on the other hand, we still have half-truths or untruths where we can just, not thinking with a sanctified mind, hurl mud back at the other side, hurl arguments. It's an abomination. True, the Scripture does say that. It's a choice, not a way someone is born. It's disgusting. Now, some of these arguments, not all of them, can be true. It can be proved true. But if that's all that we're looking at, we're missing the point. We're lacking love. So what does the Bible teach? What is the mind of Christ in this situation? If we read Romans 1, and we don't have time to do that, a lot of us will go to Romans 1 and say, see, it's shameful. That's what it says right there. That practice is shameful, and we hurl it back, and we miss the entire point of the passage. Paul is talking there about God as creator. And he says that when people start ignoring the truth that God is creator, it's as clear as can be, but they ignore it. The invisible God is clearly seen through this creation, and yet we ignore it. And then we do what is shameful. He says what they did, that we go from the creator and we worship a created thing. Homosexuality is not primarily a sexual problem or a lust problem. It's a worship problem. It's a problem with misunderstanding the truth that we are accountable to a good, kind creator. And so if all you do is go to Romans 1 for proof text and sling mud back at the other side, you're missing the point. Are you exalting someone other than God or something other than God in your heart? God should be sitting as king in your life, king over your life. That's what worship is. And you esteem him in that way. Are you worshiping God? Don't worry about them for a moment. Are you exalting God in your heart so that he's king of your life? Now, people who have sold themselves into that sin need to be told that they have a creator. And not only that they have a creator, that is the truth, but that also that they have a redeemer who frees them from this difficult struggle. We miss their difficult struggle when we don't think with the mind of Christ. And there are people engaged in this debate who don't struggle with these desires and somehow think that they're better than those people, simply because they don't struggle with that attraction. And nevertheless, they're not honoring God as their personal king or creator. And I'm talking about people who profess to know Christ. At least in that moment, they may not be honoring Christ because the meekness and gentleness of Christ is completely foreign to them in that moment. They're just as filthy as those practicing that lifestyle. You change the channel when that stuff comes up. Do you change the channel when they glorify drunkenness or glorify breaking the law? That's just as shameful and filthy in the Lord's eyes. And then we have the truth that there are people struggling with these desires, and yet as long as they are recognizing that their God is their creator, that Jesus Christ is their king and the only truth, and they worship him as such, there is no worship problem. They are safe from being mastered by that. Your struggle does not define who you are. Your identity is in your king and in your Christ, in your truth, the truth, not the, you know, choose your own truth that the world tries to say. You won't give in to that. You have power because you believe that God is creator and that you are united to Christ. And he delivers us not just from lustful lifestyles, but from bitterness and judgmental attitudes. They're just as damaging. And this is all from meditating on the truth that God is creator. So we have Christ himself as the central truth, and all of these realities and promises and even commandments that flow from that truth. Now our third and final ring of this circle are these truths that are true, and yet they are truths that are not explicitly described in Scripture. And so your heading for this last one is that truth is applied in wisdom. Truth is applied in wisdom. And so I want to show you how Paul applies this in Ephesians chapter 4. I promise we're nearly done. Not quite there, but we're nearly done. I encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And in verses 20 and 21, Paul says this: "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." He starts with the truth of Christ. And then he goes on to say that in verse 23, you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to be transformed in your mind. You need to meditate on those things which are true. Let it sanctify your mind. Let it cleanse you of the wrong mode of thinking that leads to the wrong way of living. He says, if you've genuinely learned Christ, and kids, can I ask you to look up here, okay? If you have genuinely learned Christ, not have you learned facts about Jesus. Are you listening, kids? Not do you know things about Jesus or stories about Jesus, but have you received Jesus as your truth? He's not just the Sunday school stories, you know, those facts about him. But have you decided that, yes, I'm going to see life through Jesus and the way that he presents life to be and the world to be? If you have done that, then you start to see the world as Jesus saw it, and you're able to apply truth in numerous situations. So I'm still talking to you, kids, okay? If we go through Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is able to take, if you've really learned Jesus in this way, then you should be able to know not to lie, verse 25. And then he says in verse 28, it makes sense not to steal. And he goes on and he talks, children, you're to obey your parents because of this truth. And wives, you're to submit to your husbands because of this truth. And husbands and fathers, let me tell you, there's an awful lot you need to be doing, an awful lot of responsibility you're to have towards your wives and your children, because you stand in the place of Christ to them, and you're representing Christ to the whole world in how you love your family. And he goes through all of that and how we should behave in the workplace or in school, in deferring to your teacher, based on the fact that you have the truth in Christ. Now, so children, I am still talking to you, okay? If you're in school, I want to encourage you to value what you are learning, whatever it is, math, science, history, whatever it's you're learning. When you pursue truth, that's what you're being taught, right? You're being taught truth about different things. When you learn truth, you are learning that thing which God is. God is truth. When you pursue truth, you're pursuing God. Do you value God? Then value truth. Education is what we do to acquire knowledge. And knowledge is a good thing. It gets a bad rap today. Knowledge is a good thing. Go through the book of Proverbs. You'll find more than 40 times you get knowledge proclaimed as this good thing. Acquire knowledge, get knowledge, and all you get and get wisdom. Now, I want to talk to if you're in high school or if you're in college. We tend to think of education, a lot of us, as just a means to an end. It's not about pursuing truth. It's about getting a qualification. When I was in college, everyone just said, I'm getting a piece of paper. Do they still say that in college? I'm just getting a piece of paper. The idea is that it doesn't matter what I'm learning. I'm gonna cram for the test, and then I'm going to forget about it, because all that matters is that I get my BA. I get my Bachelor of Science. I get my Master of Business Administration. All I'm doing is getting the piece of paper, and it'll get me a job, and it will acquire me wealth. And the pursuit of truth is lost in all of that. Now, kids, are you learning about science in school? You learn about physics or about chemistry? Do you realize you are studying everything that God has done when you study physics, or you study chemistry, you study biology? All the stuff that God has made, and the truths about how electrons interact with each other. But when I was in chemistry in high school, I was fascinated by this stuff and the way that these chemical reactions make. This is telling you about your God who made the universe the way he made it. You're learning about God when you study physics, when you study microbiology, when you study history. You're studying a record of everything that God has done. When you're reading about these amazing exploits that people have accomplished, triumphing over evil, you're learning about what you're pursuing the truth of what God has done in the past, and it helps you know him in the present and trust him in the future. This is important stuff. Christians should be the best students. We should care about this more than anyone else. I'm not talking about your grades. I'm just saying you should care the most. You should be invested in your education, because it's a pursuit of truth, and a pursuit of truth is a pursuit of Christ. Seek truth. I've applied it to science. I've applied it to history. Let me apply it to an area that gets us all twitchy, and I might step on some toes now. Let me apply it to politics. Can I remind you that your opinion is not always a fact? If you care about truth, you will not assume that you have everything right. We are in a year that is my least favorite out of four. Not the Olympics. The Olympics are great. It's presidential elections. They're horrible. The last one was disgusting, the way that Christians, as well as non-Christians, behave to people with different viewpoints of their own. Can I encourage you to seek truth? And not just read opinions that agree with yourself. Do you realize that if you, maybe you're someone that only ever listens to Fox News, right? If you watch NBC or CNN or listen to NPR for 20 minutes, you will probably not die. You will probably survive and wake up the next morning. It's okay to consider the other side without it corrupting you. You might just grow in compassion, even if it doesn't change your mind. And if our goal is to know our God by seeking truth, then even if you didn't find truth there, but you were seeking it by listening to someone patiently, perhaps you grew in compassion, and you have a compassionate God. So can I encourage you? I'm not saying anything about political positions. Let me just remind you that, yes, there are certain things that are 100% settled in Scripture as 100% concrete right and wrong. It will never be okay to murder a child. It just never will be. Abortion as a political issue shouldn't be a political issue. It's a black and white thing, right? But when we have other things where we're essentially just disagreeing on what is better for our country, we don't have to treat that as though it's a concrete truth we find in the Bible. Let's seek truth and respect opinion as opinion and not treat it as fact, so that we would mature in being like Christ. But of course, the number one thing that we are pursuing in all of this, before you pursue knowledge in science or mathematics or history or literature or politics, pursue truth in knowing the Most High God. In all of your pursuit of truth, make sure you know him, because all the rest of this is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. You have no foundation unless you are dead and buried and risen again in union to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have promised that the truth of knowing you will set us apart, and that every time we pour in more truth into our brains, more truth of you, more truth from your word, you will make us more like the Lord Jesus. Please help us to have minds that are connected to our heart and our hands and our whole lives. Please help us to take the things that we've heard today and translate it into truthful action. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here, I pray especially for the children who have heard truths and facts about Christ their whole lives, but perhaps they're in their teenage years, perhaps they're in adulthood, and they don't know you personally. Lord, I pray for that knowledge of truth first, for that person. Lord, I pray for the boys and the girls in this fellowship, and I pray for the men and women who do not know Christ as their truth. Please, would you have them see the truth and accept it and trust you and live life with your Son as their lens of reality. In Jesus' name, amen.